All right. Well, as we're finishing taking up the offering, and while we're waiting for parents to come back in from dropping their kids off at Kids Church, I just want to reiterate what Jan said this morning, in that we are having a Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve. That would make sense, wouldn't it, to have a Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve? It's no April Fool's joke. We're not having it on Christmas Day. But we're having a Christmas Eve service on Christmas Day, or Christmas Eve. I'm going to screw myself up here. So the whole goal, so you may ask, well, why would we do that? Why would we have a service on one of the busiest times of the year, when most of you will be spending times with your family? You may already have a tradition that goes back 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years already of celebrating Christmas on Christmas Eve. And the main reason is because we are celebrating the birth of a Savior who has delivered us from sin, who has delivered us from slavery, who is everything to us. And he deserves our praise and our honor and our glory on that night. So we want to take some time. It's not going to be a long hour and a half service. It's going to be 45 to 50 minutes, so not long. We're going to take some time. We're going to sing some common Christmas carols. We're going to read the Christmas story from Luke, and we're going to share a message on that. And I promise it'll be a short message. So if you have time with your family, bring them here. If you're in charge of the family gathering, bring them here. Worship. There'll be plenty of time for your kids to open up gifts, for you guys to have your meal. We are going to do it at 7 o'clock to allow for you guys to share a meal with your family and then come here to have a true Christmas Eve service. And so we want to invite you. We would love for all of you to join us. That's the first invitation. We want you guys to come. The second invitation is for you to take this and to invite one of your friends, family, neighbors whom you dearly love and you want to know Jesus. Studies show that the most common time for non-believers to come to church is on Christmas. And so this is the best opportunity you have all year round to reach out to those who don't know Jesus, to your loved ones, and for them to hear the gospel. And so we encourage you to take this, take 1, 2, 5, 10, however many you want. They're sitting out the Welcome Center. And to give those to them, someone that you love, that they could come here and hear the good news of the gospel on that day. All right? Well, this morning is a bit of a Advent sermon, in that we're going to talk about God sending his son Jesus, but it's a little bit depressing too, and so it feels weird to somewhat kick off Advent with this passage. But at the same time, we want to be preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and we don't want to skip over passages just because they don't fit well with the season. And so so we're going to talk through this. There's some gloom and doom to this morning's passage, but there's also reason for great hope. And so we're going to deal with the doom and gloom, but then we're also going to be pointing, be reminded of the great hope that we have in Jesus. All right? So here's the doom and gloom. Imagine how guilty you would feel if you were responsible for the death of someone. By that, I don't mean in a hex or karma sort of way in which, you know, you stab a voodoo doll or you wish someone to be dead and it happens the next day. I mean legitimately responsible for the death of someone. Like you're driving your vehicle and you break the law and you are checking your phone for a text message and you strike someone and they don't survive. Or you're preparing a meal for someone and you happen to serve them food that's expired or been poisoned and they don't survive that. How guilty would you feel? Would you be able to sleep at night? Would you be able to function at work? Would you feel like you were worth anything, that your life still had purpose? How guilty would you feel if you ever came into contact with a family member of that person? Would you interact with them or avoid them? Would you expect them to interact with you or avoid you? Would you ever expect the family to forgive you? As grim and gloomy as all that sounds, it's exactly the situation that we're going to encounter today in Mark. Jesus tells a story that points to the fact that each one of us here this morning are guilty of taking someone's life. Who is that person, you may be asking? Why haven't I known about this? And if that's true, how did we do it? And if we did, is there anything that can be done to fix it? Let's spend some time reading God's word this morning to receive the answers to those questions. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. If you came here this morning and didn't bring a Bible, that's more than okay. We should have some black Bibles like this that should either be in the seat in front of you or a seat in front of your neighbor. Go ahead and just ask them to pass you one. They won't be offended. And if you've never been in Mark chapter 12 before, if you happen to grab a small print version, we're going to be on page 848. Like I said, we encourage you to turn there to follow along with us as we read this passage this morning. So I'll give you a little bit of time to turn to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to take a little bit different approach. Normally we read the entire passage and then kind of come back through and talk through it. We're going to take this section by section this morning as we read it. So I'm just going to start by reading the first five verses, and we'll pick up the remaining seven later on. All right. In verse 1, it says, "And he, being Jesus, began to speak to them, who were the Jewish religious leaders, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed." Well, this section of Mark starts out with Jesus speaking to the Jewish religious leaders in parables. As Dave covered last week, they were questioning Jesus' authority. And Jesus, in turn, begins to question their heart and their motives. And he does so by telling them this parable. "Then a man plants a vineyard and sets it up for success. He puts a fence around it to protect it from animals and intruders getting into it. He digs a pit so the grapes can be crushed into wine. And he builds a tower so that someone can oversee the work from it. And he then leases it to tenants and heads off to another country. And after a period of time passes, he begins to send servants to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard or to gather some of the wine that was made. But the tenants take the servant and they beat him, sending him away empty-handed. So the vineyard owner sends another servant. But it says the tenants strike him on the head and treat him with shame. So the vineyard owner sends another servant. But this time the tenants kill him. And the vineyard owner continues to send more servants. But the tenants continue to beat and kill them." Now, once again, this is a pretty depressing story here that Jesus is telling. It's not one that you would say, "Hey, kids, for bedtime tonight, let me read to you Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. You'll be able to sleep peacefully, and we'll see you in the morning." But what is Jesus trying to get at here? Why is he not trying to cheer these religious leaders up? Well, as the case with the parables, each character represents someone. The man, in this case, represents God the Father. The vineyard represents the people of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of Israel, and the servants are the prophets. So putting all that all together, therefore, what Jesus is trying to communicate to the religious leaders is that God had established a wonderful nation in Israel. He had chosen Abraham, who would have many descendants. And though those descendants would later be enslaved by Egypt, God overcame Egypt. He conquered Egypt, and he freed the Israelites. He freed his people, and he gave them a promised land where they would rule and reign, that they would become a great nation under his leadership. And God begins to entrust leadership of this nation to the religious leaders to make sure that the people always knew God and would follow him in all their ways. But the Jewish religious leaders often cared more about wealth. They cared more about power than what they did about the people of Israel knowing the Lord. And so God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, to remind them, you're to follow God. His ways are good. You need to turn from your sin. But the religious leaders hated the prophets. The prophets were a threat to their wealth and to their power. And so some they beat up and some they killed, just like the servants in the parable. But as the parable shows, God continued to send prophet after prophet after prophet in hopes that his people would one day turn from their sin and follow him again. And so we see our first point this morning, that God is patient with us when we resist his pursuit. Once again, God is patient with us when we resist his pursuit. In general, we're not a very patient society, are we? We struggle to wait in lines that are more than three deep. I don't know if you're like me, but the moment that I go grocery shopping or go shopping anywhere else and there are more than three people in line, I'm like, okay, what is with this place? Can we get another checkout clerk here? I mean, I'm four people deep already, all right? We've been spoiled by services like Amazon Prime, and so anytime we order stuff, we expect it to be there in 2 days or less. And even though most of us remember dial-up internet, how many of you guys remember dial-up internet? How many of you can still remember the noise as it's like connecting? Yep. So most of us have been through dial-up internet, and we know how long it takes at times to get information. Some of you are like, man, I remember back before then when I had to wait for a newspaper the next day in order to get news. But nowadays, the moment that you click on a website and it doesn't load immediately, you're like, what is going on here? What is wrong with MockLink or CenturyLink that I can't get my internet just like that, right? We are not very patient people. And we're even less patient with the sins of others. When others wrong us, we rarely give them the benefit of the doubt. We automatically jump to conclusions, don't we? We really struggle to forgive others. And more often than not, the end result is that we've kept the record of wrongs. We said, it's okay, it's fine, but we've kept the record of wrongs. We are not patient with the sins of others. But contrast that with God's patience that we see in this parable. That even though the tenants beat up and kill all the servants he sends, he continues to send more and more and more. And that's to show us that even though you and I reject God's word over and over and over again by choosing to sin and not follow God, he is patient with us. He continues to send more and more people to remind us to follow the Lord, to turn from our sin, that the Lord is good. And even when we reject those people, God sends more. He continues to be patient with us. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patient with us and our sinful ways because he does not want any of us to perish apart from him. And how desperately we all need God's patience. If you're here this morning and you're checking out what it means to know Jesus, or you're simply trying to straighten out your life, the good news is that God has been patient with you. That regardless of what you've done, God has been patient with you. He's patient with you today. He's wanting you to turn to him. He's wanting you to know him. He's wanting you to repent of your sin. He hasn't given up on you. He's patient with you. And there's a reason why you're here today. And for those of us who are here this morning who have already believed in Jesus and are following him, let's be reminded of God's incredible patience towards us as well. That even though you and I continue to reject him daily, God continues in his patience to send others into our lives with gentle reminders to turn from our sin and to follow Jesus again today. Because of our sins, we all need God's patience, and thankfully, we have a God who is patient with us. Jesus continues on in the parable in verse 6. He says, "He, being the vineyard owner, had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." In a shocking act, the vineyard owner sends his one and only son to the vineyard, even though the tenants have killed and beaten every other servant he has sent. How many of you guys, if you were the vineyard owner, would have sent more than two servants to the vineyard? Most of us would have said, "Hey, you've beaten and killed two of my servants. There's no way I'm sending you a third." And yet God sends servant after servant after servant, and even after they beat and killed all of them, God is saying, no, I'm going to send my own son, my own son. Most of us would have said, hey, even if I go visit the vineyard, there's no way that I'm even bringing my son with me, let alone sending my son out on his own. But the thought process here is that they will respect his son. But in verse 7, we see that the tenants say to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The thought process here is that because the son is showing up, that must mean that the vineyard owner is dead. That the son has come to collect his inheritance, to check in on the inheritance. And so the tenants are thinking, if we kill the son, then both the son and the father are dead, and there we will be the ones to inherit this vineyard. And so they decide to kill the son in order to take over ownership of the vineyard. And Jesus is referring to himself with this section of the story, that God sent prophet after prophet to restore his people, and eventually God sent his own son in Jesus to the religious leaders and to his people. He desired for them to honor him and to follow him. But yet again, as we see so many times throughout the Bible, God's people wanted control. They wanted the power, and thus they killed Jesus. And that brings us to our second point this morning, that as a continued act of grace, the Father sent his son Jesus for us to honor, but we killed him. Instead of giving us over to our sins after we refused to listen to the prophets and teachers God sent, in his love, he decides to shockingly send his own son to earth, an act that we are preparing to celebrate here in this Advent season. And God did this so that you and I would know him, that we would know his love, that we would know his mercy for our sins, that we would know that his ways are good. But 2,000 years ago, the Jewish leaders didn't care. They didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't want to follow him. They wanted the power, and so they had Jesus beaten and crucified on the cross. Jesus died a criminal's death, even though the religious leaders were the ones committing the crime. And even though this took place 2,000 years ago, you and I are just as responsible for the death of Jesus as those religious leaders. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." You and I were meant to honor Jesus with our lives. And instead, we so often choose to continue in our sin. And it is our sins, not just the religious leaders' sins, that Jesus died for. We are all responsible for the death of someone, and that someone is not just anyone. It's Jesus. It's the person who is worthy of the greatest honor. Think about the people that we show honor to in our lives. Usually, they fall into one of two categories. Either we show honor because of their position, or we show honor to them because of their relationship to us. For those that we show honor to because of our position, usually those are the people we don't really want to show honor to. But we have to. They're our bosses. They're government officials. But the people over here that we show relational honor to, those are the people that typically, in our minds, have earned that honor. They're people who care for others. They're people who show compassion to others. They're people who reach out to others, who are kind to us. They've earned our respect. But the great thing about Jesus is he's both. Jesus has positional authority, in that he is God's one and only Son. And we should show honor to him because he's God, because he's worthy. He's great and good. And Jesus is worthy of our honor because of who he is to us and what he's done. That no one has loved us like Jesus has loved us. No one has done for us what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Jesus is worthy of our greatest honor and our greatest praise. And yet our sins killed him. We rejected God's act of grace. And Jesus took the fall for our sins. So what's to come of us? What is to happen now that we have rejected Jesus, that he has died because of our sins? Jesus finishes the parable with these words in verses 9 through 12. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus says the owner of the vineyard will come back and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he goes on to quote that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. For those that may not be familiar with this language, the cornerstone is the key piece in the structure. And even more so in ancient times, it had to be perfectly straight and perfectly level and had to have the perfect angles. And the reason for that is because all the other stones will be laid off this cornerstone. And so if the angle on the cornerstone was 91 degrees, then the building would veer off at a 91 degree angle and then wouldn't line up. Or if the cornerstone wasn't smooth and flat, then as stones were stacked on top of it, they would become wobbly. Or if it didn't have a straight edge, then as you stack more and more stones on top of it, that you would eventually have a crooked wall. The cornerstone had to be the most perfectly cut stone. That tons of stones were always rejected for the perfect one. And so it was never heard of for a stone to be rejected for the building, but then to become the chief cornerstone. If it wasn't good enough for the rest of the building, that it wasn't perfect enough to be the cornerstone. And so what we see here is a huge reversal, that Jesus is rejected by us. He's rejected by the people who are trying to lay the foundation, the religious leaders who are trying to set the culture for how people should live in light of who God is. And they rejected him. They said, "We don't want anything to do with you." And Jesus died on the cross because of it. And yet God says, the one that you rejected is actually the one that you need most. I will make him the cornerstone of the salvation. If you reject him, you reject your salvation. But if you accept him, then you will become part of this glorious building that he is building. And yet, even though we killed Jesus, even though we rejected him initially, what the Bible says is that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. That he showed that he was God, that he showed that he had power over the grave, that he showed that he can overcome our sin. And in a stunning act of love, Jesus then comes back to us. And he says, "I will forgive you of all of your sins, even though one of those is that I had to die, that your sins caused me to die." Jesus says, "I'll forgive you of all of those if you would place your trust in me." Which brings us to our final point. Your response to Jesus will decide your eternal destiny. Once again, your response to Jesus will decide your eternal destiny. My prayer for all of us here this morning is that we would listen to Jesus' warning in this passage and we would not leave here rejecting Jesus one more day. In verse 12, it says that the religious leaders, despite hearing this parable, despite hearing this warning, despite knowing that they were part of this group that had rejected Jesus, that they still wanted him gone. They wanted him arrested. They rejected him over and over and over, and their fate is thus the fate of the tenants in this passage, that one day when Jesus returns, he will come and he will destroy the tenants, and he will give their inheritance over to others. They will have no part in the eternal salvation in heaven with God, that God will give salvation to those who will accept him. Instead, they will spend all of their eternity in a place called hell. They will suffer for the rest of their life. And the same fate awaits any of us who would say that we are going to continue to reject Jesus, that he is not our hope, that he is not our salvation. The grim news today is that if you continue to reject Jesus, if you continue to turn away from him, that you would spend all of eternity apart from him, suffering for your sins. Why? Because there is no other one coming. God said, I sent all my servants, and the only one that was left was my only son. And because I love you, I sent him too. But there is no one else. There is no one else coming to save you if you reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject God himself. As Charles Spurgeon writes, nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. Every person here should remember that there is no other gospel and no more sacrifice for sin. Rejecting Christ, you have rejected all. You have shut against yourself the one door of hope. To all of us here this morning, don't shut the door on Jesus. Don't close the door on the one hope you have. God loves you enough to have sent person after person after person who wrote these words of God's love for you in this book for you to read, for you to know who God is. And God said, even though you may reject those words, I'm going to send my son Jesus, who is going to show you in person my love for you, who is going to die the death that you deserve to die. Don't reject him too. He is the one and only hope that you and I have. And a day is coming when your time and my time will be up on this earth. And that may be 20 years from now, maybe 30 years from now, maybe 40 years from now, or 50 years from now. It may be 20 minutes from now, or 30 minutes from now, or 40 minutes from now, or 50 minutes from now. And when that day comes, if you have not placed your trust in Jesus, if you have not accepted Jesus, then God's patience will be gone. And he will treat you just like he did the tenants in this passage who didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe that he died for your sins. Love the one that loves you more than anyone else. Love the one who has done more for you than anyone else. Trust in him and be saved from your sin. Jesus says in the parable that God will destroy the tenants who reject Jesus, but he will give the vineyard to others. That he's willing to give a heavenly inheritance to others. And you can be part of this others group if you just accept his son. A heavenly inheritance awaits all those who accept Jesus into their lives. For all those who put their hope not in their wealth, not in their popularity, or even their good works, but put their hope in Jesus. If you're here today and you're waiting to turn your life around, if you're wanting to find a reason for hope in the midst of your current struggles, if you want to finally be freed from all of your guilt and all of your shame that you've been carrying around, the answer is Jesus. He'll forgive you for all the wrong things you have done. He will remove all of your guilt and all of your shame. He'll give you the hope that when your days on earth are done, that you'll be raised with him to new life in heaven. That's what Carlos is experiencing today. Because he put his faith in Jesus, Carlos is experiencing his inheritance in heaven. Will that be you? God loves you enough to do this for you. God loves you enough to send his only son. God loves you enough to have his son die on your behalf. And he's asking you to trust him. Will you believe in Jesus and be saved? And for all of us here this morning who have already put their trust in Jesus, let this morning's passage be an incredible reminder to us of how great God's love is for us. That even though you and I rejected him over and over and over again, God continues to be patient with us. His love and patience ultimately led him to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And his love and his patience with us causes him to remind us over and over when we walk away, come back. Come back to me. My ways are better than your ways. My thoughts are better than your thoughts. Follow me once again. God wants us to know his love and to know his hope. As Spurgeon writes, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. So as we approach this Christmas season, as we celebrate God sending his own son, Jesus, to earth, let's approach it with great thankfulness. Thankfulness for a God who is patient with us, even when we didn't want anything to do with him. And may we also approach it with great hope, knowing that if we are in Christ, we have a glorious salvation waiting for us. To all of us here, Jesus stands at the door knocking. Will you let him in? Let's pray. God, we love you so much. We thank you that you are a God who is not quick-tempered, who is not easily angered, who is patient with us, who is merciful and graceful towards us. That you do not punish us as our sins deserve. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who came to save us. Though we are undeserving, though we rejected you time and time again, that you are a God who sent your son Jesus to die for us. To pay for the penalty we deserved. To cover our sin, to cover our shame, to cover our guilt. And Father, we pray that if there are any among us this morning who have not accepted you, who have not trusted you, who have turned from you time and time again, Father, would they know your great love this morning? Would they know a God who is patient with them? Would they know a God who has sent person after person into their life to share with them the good news of the gospel? And would they know of a Savior in Jesus who has died for them? Father, would you work in their heart that they would trust in you this morning? And Father, for those of us who have placed our trust in you, Father, remind us of your great love for us this Christmas season. Remind us of your great patience with us. Remind us of your mercy and grace that you offer to us through Jesus, that we needed him desperately. And Father, would you turn this season into one of thankfulness, one of joy, and one of great hope as we look towards the inheritance we have in you this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this service, if you would like to come forward and just things that are weighing on your heart or you would like to make a commitment to Jesus, we invite you to come forward at this time. We would love to pray for you, to care for you, to come alongside you in this season, to turn a season of struggle into one of hope and expectation. Let's continue our worship of Jesus this morning.